Hello, I'm Doug Vacama from the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, and it is my privilege to welcome you to one more weekend of remote worship here at the corner of 10th and O. I had my vaccination this week, and I'm hoping that in just a few short weeks we'll be able to be meeting back together one more time. Paul begins his study of the life of Abraham, the life of faith, with two Old Testament passages. Habakkuk 2, which is a response to the prophet's question, and God simply says, the righteous will live by faith, or faith is how the righteous life is going to be. And then from Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then this invitation, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the waters rise, they will not reach him. For you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. In Genesis 15, God begins with a very similar promise to Abraham. Father, thank you for the invitation to worship and to celebrate Abraham's faith, to learn from him this Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. That central passage in Genesis 15 is Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The Lord looked at Abraham's belief and wrapped God's own righteousness around Abraham. Paul begins his study of this faith, Romans chapter 4, where the Old Testament begins, as I said, Habakkuk chapter 2, Psalm 32, with the life of Abraham. And when Paul says the righteous will live by faith, and then quotes Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, he's combining two very beautiful pictures of righteousness. The Old Testament picture, tzedakah, which refers to one's moral uprightness. It's an ethical picture. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God's people are encouraged to keep the law. Job chapter 22, where Job cries out and tries to defend his own righteousness. In my notes, I reference Job 33 as well. You might want to take a look at that passage. That's Elihu's response, and it's almost New Testament in its use of the idea of righteousness, because in the New Testament, righteousness it really has the idea of it's relational. It is the idea of being brought into the right relationship with somebody. That's why Joseph in Matthew 1:19, that passage we looked at over the Christmas season, was a righteous man when he chose not to hold Mary up to public rebuke. But I really like the way Peter grabs this righteousness idea in 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. Righteousness is about coming into God's presence. And Paul's going to end his Romans 4 talk about Abraham, with that idea of connecting righteousness and justification. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter about works and righteousness? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, quoting Genesis 15:6. Well, I'd like to jump right into that text, Genesis 15. It's a bit longer text, but you need to get the whole thing in mind as we grab this idea of faith, righteousness, and one more lesson in Abraham's faith journey. As I mentioned last week, one of my professors called Genesis 12 kindergarten. That means Genesis 15 is first and second grade. This is basic faith stuff for believers, but it is so foundational. God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. After this, and we'll refer back a little bit later in the message to what this is. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And that's that reflection that Isaiah 32 tried to grab when we're invited to come to God as our deliverance. But Abraham said, "Oh, sovereign Lord," and you read this in a minor key. I mean, this is a lament. "Oh, sovereign Lord, "What can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Abram, look up at the heavens. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to Abram, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Those are going to become the key elements of sacrifice later on in Torah. So it's a wonderful beginning to that idea right here. And as the son was Abraham brought these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Just remember what we said about the connection between the Abram story in Acts chapter 2. Never forget that. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the lands of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Abraham's lesson in covenant from the Lord, Paul's encouragement to live by faith, and the Holy Spirit's word for the church in Anacortes on the islands in the 21st century. God's covenant with Abraham. This covenant begins one more time with the idea of sonship. Abram says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I trust you to be my shield and my very great reward when you have not given me any children? I'm childless. And my heir is going to be my servant." Now, Eliezer was a great servant, but my heir is going to be my servant. I want you to watch a couple things as we move through the story of Abram. Abraham next week, and I can quit making that silly mistake. One is that Abraham's solutions are not very often the Lord's solutions. And when we finish this story, we're going to look back and we're going to see just how often the solution Abraham had in mind to solve this problem. Remember, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans in the wrong place with the wrong religion and no heir. Three problems that had to be solved, and God is beginning to solve those problems. God is taking the initiative. Abraham simply has to be obedient. And every time in this story, Abraham steps out to solve the problem himself. And we skipped over chapters 13 and 14, where Abraham solves the problem himself and gets into trouble. The very next chapter, chapter 16, Abraham again in the Hagar and Ishmael story solves the problem himself and gets into trouble. So I want you to just be thinking, as the Abraham story unfolds, how often Abraham's solution is not God's solution. And we'll just let that sink in as we work through this Abraham story together. And secondly, God's promise is once again about an heir singular and offspring seed plural. An heir singular to be the blessing, and offspring plural to be a blessing. And we must read Abraham with both those two trajectories, the single offspring who's going to be Messiah, and being a blessing, God's people being a blessing to to their community, their neighborhood, and this world. You will be a blessing, as we read last week. So sonship again is the beginning point for Abraham's great promise. He, that is the Lord, also said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Once again, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, now this is something that would be very new to us. None of us would ratify a contract in this way. Take a heifer, a goat, a ram, and two birds and lay them out. We wouldn't do that. But in the first century, it was just a very common way. In fact, even in contemporary Bedouin culture, this is still a way in which a covenant is established. A contract is ratified, if you want to use that language. And the idea is that we kill those animals and we lay them out and the blood pools, and then we walk through those animals, allowing the blood to get on the bottom of our robes and on our sandals. And as we walk through those animals, and as we participate in their death, we are saying to both parties of this covenant are saying to each other, "May it be to me as it is to those animals if I don't fulfill my part of this covenant. If I don't fulfill my obligation of contract." And in order to be righteous, you've got to fulfill the obligations. This is not, you know, signing a contract for a car, deciding I just can't make payments, somebody repossesses the car and is gone. I'm no worse off as a person before and after that contract is broken and the car is repossessed. But a covenant is different. A covenant is a promise in blood. That's why blood is so important in this idea of covenant and sacrifice. It is a promise in blood because I'm saying, may it be to me as it is to those animals if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant. What's God's part of this covenant? To give Abram the land. Well, to give him an heir, and then to guarantee it by giving him the land, right? Abraham asked for a guarantee. God's going to give him the land. What is Abram's response? Well, so far, Abraham's response, remember, covenant principle number one is that every covenant, even an unconditional covenant, requires a response. But Abraham's response is he brings the offerings, and they were a significant offering. A three-year-old heifer, ram, and goat, those would be part of his working farm capital. And two birds. A significant offering. Abraham brings the offering, and then he falls asleep. It doesn't sound like it was a good sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And I kind of think there about Genesis 1, where that darkness was over the waters, and God is getting ready to do something new and incredible. Here, that same sense of darkness, chaos, uncertainty. Abraham's not sure what's going to happen, and God's going to do something unexpected, incredible, wild. God is going to do something that Abraham had no idea what was going to happen. Abraham participates, Abraham responds by bringing an offering and falling asleep. And so the animals, they serve as a reminder of the depth of the importance of covenant and how important my commitment to it is, as well as they introduce the logic of covenant, the logic of the sacrificial system, substitution. Something's going to die in my place for this sacrifice, for this covenant to work. But there is an incredibly unexpected ending to this covenant ratification story between God and Abram. And this is really a ratification of the covenant God gave in Genesis chapter 12, and he's going to repeat it in chapters 13 and 15 and 17 and 22, and as the story goes. The unexpected part is this. As Abraham prepares this covenant ratification ceremony ritual that he's done before, he's thinking, now, it's going to be to me as it is to these, as it was to these animals, if I can't keep my part of the bargain, my part of the covenant, what's Abraham's part of the covenant? It isn't just to bring the offerings and then fall asleep. Abraham's obligation is to be a blessing. Abraham's obligation is to acknowledge Yahweh, his Lord, as sovereign. Oh, sovereign Lord, as Abraham begins each of his responses to God in this text. Abraham's response is to be that blessing. Abraham's response is to operate as the head of this new humanity God is creating, and do it in a way that is faithful to what where God has led him. And what it means to do that is going to be expanded as Torah goes on, as God adds the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue to his revealed law. But Abraham has a good idea of what it means, and I believe that's part of the reason why Abraham begins this in a minor key. Oh, sovereign Lord. Oh, sovereign Lord. How? Because Abraham realizes what is at stake here. That if Abraham walks through those animals and can't keep his part of the bargain to be the head of this new nation that God has called him to be, to bless his neighbors, for the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hivites, they're all his neighbors there. There's no sense that they are having to leave as Abraham moves in. As Abraham is thinking, what if I can't fail? What if I can't make it? What if I fail? What if I'm not up to the task? Then is God going to do to me what I've just done to these animals? And with that on his mind, I think that's why Abraham falls asleep in that troubled, dreadful darkness. And a smoking fire pot, a blazing torch appears and passes between the pieces. And on that day, God makes the covenant with Abram. You see, what happens in this covenant is that Abraham doesn't have to go through. God says, I'm walking through this covenant ritual for me, because I'm going to keep my promise. I'm God. I do that. And for you. And may it be to me as it is to those animals if you don't keep your part of the bargain. That's why in Galatians 3:13, Paul uses the language of curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's why the language of curse is so important. That's why Jesus takes on the curse of hanging on a tree for you and for me. That's the unexpected ending of this covenant renewal. God takes Abraham's place. And in the logic of God's redemption story, as this covenant unfolds, not just in Abraham's life, but in my life, Jesus takes my place. And that's why this is first grade, second grade lessons on faith. That's where we are. Jesus taking my place on the cross so that it doesn't happen to me what happened to those animals in this ceremony, in this ritual. Well, what are our lessons from Abraham from this this incredible text? I have four lessons. Could have come up with a few more, but I'm trying to keep these messages under 25 minutes, and I can see I'm going to be cutting it close as it is. Lesson number one, adiaphora, disputable things. There are some chronology and geography issues in this text that are incredibly fun to dive into if you've got lots of time and an interest in the intricacies of the text like I have. In the fourth generation, God tells Abraham, after 400 years, God tells Abraham, and we're continuing the that interesting, often confusing, sometimes impossible to put together chronology in the Old Testament. If you remember a year ago, When we were going through Genesis chapter 11 and we came into those ages from Shem to Nahor and Terah and Abram, I suggested that the text in our Bible, the Masoretic text from which our Bible is translated, the Old Testament, probably had, I'm going to use the quote, corrected the original text to make it more palatable to the generations that were translating it sometime around the life of Christ, the Masoretic text problem. I think the same thing might be happening here with chronology and with geography, because if you listen carefully, you would have heard that to your descendants, God says, I will give the land from the river of Egypt, and that would seem to indicate the Nile, but the land that the God's people had settled in never extended all the way to the Nile River. And from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Well, that's across, way farther north or way farther east across the Mesopotamian crescent, across the desert from Israel. And there is some hint that that should be the Wadi Nile, a small wadi across just west of the Gaza Strip. And to the north, what might be called the Great River in Lebanon, and that the Euphrates was added later as a gloss, just like the text might have been corrected by the in the Masoretic text. This could have been a correction to extend the land. And the reality is, it doesn't really matter. And in fact, if the text really is from the Nile to the Euphrates, all that does is reinforce the fact that God's people were never able to completely rule, to completely settle the promised land. Go back and check Hebrews chapter 4 from last week. You'll never fully enter into that promised rest until the Holy Spirit comes, God's people of the Old Testament. I don't want to get stuck on the chronology and on the geography. It's interesting, and if you want to talk more, I'd love to have a socially distanced coffee with you and go over that, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I do want to spend some time on Abraham's very bad day. Remember how the text started? With the word of the Lord coming to Abraham, to Abram, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Why does God begin his covenant renewal ritual with Abram that way? And the reason is that Abraham has had some very bad days, and Abraham is going to have bad days after this. Preceding this text is the story of Abram and Lot, how they separate and Abram has to go and rescue him. And though it ends up very well, with Abraham meeting Melchizedek and having victory over the kings of the north and influencing the king of Sodom, and it turns out to be a very good thing. The reality is that Abram's relationship with his nephew Lot has been broken. His nephew Lot has moved in with the into Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know how that story ends. It's tragic. And the passage that follows this text is Hagar and Ishmael, which certainly does not show Abram at his best. In fact, remember, that's one of those points where Abraham's solution to the problem was not God's solution to the problem. And so Abraham is having a very bad day, much like Alexander that my girls grew up with, and his very bad day. And God comes to Abram in this very bad day and reminds him, Abram, I am your shield, your sovereign, it's a very, very similar word, your very great reward. And there is an encouragement here for believers who, I love the word Spurgeon uses in his sermon on this text. He says, for those who are smarting, I love the picture, who've taken a hit as we follow Jesus, this is an encouragement for us. Abraham is having a bad day. God recognizes it. Abraham twice begins with this, oh, sovereign, and you have to read it that, oh, sovereign Lord. Twice he begins his response that way, and God is going to do nothing but encourage Abraham in this text. So if you are having a bad day, and I know We are in month 11 now, or entering month 11 of our COVID pandemic. And there have been some bad days. Be encouraged. God has a word for us, and it is a word of promise. I want to take a moment, and I want to flip back 2,000 years in biblical history from the Abram story to how Paul reflects on that. How Paul looks back on the Abraham story and learns from it. And the key passage, last week, Galatians chapter 3. This week, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now in verse 16, after a long discussion of the promise in Psalm 32, this is Abraham's, Paul's conclusion. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. There's something about grace that is going to guarantee this promise to Abram. And it's going to be the same thing that's going to guarantee the promise for us today. Something about grace is going to be at work here, and it's going to be the guarantee. Because he says, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. And it's not just going to be to Hebrew people, to an Old Testament generation that are going to feel God's promise, that are going to hear God's promise and feel that guarantee. He is a father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. And we've read that already in Genesis chapter 12. It's repeated here in Genesis 15. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead. And that's a reference to Abraham's body, which was, as he's going to say, as good as dead. And Sarah, who is well beyond her childbearing years. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not, a father of a great nation to a childless man, as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham believes, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. What is Abraham's assurance in Paul? The promise is that you're going to have a seed, because a seed is required, a child is required for you to have a name and a nation and for you to be a blessing. And God's going to solve the problem of how you are going to have a name and a nation and a blessing. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. For Abraham, the guarantee of that covenant promise from God was the follow-up promise, the land. And as God's people enjoyed living in the land, it was a constant guarantee to them that God was going to send Messiah, that the promise to Abraham was going to be fulfilled. And Abraham, who never owned anything except Sarah's grave tomb at the end of his life, always looking forward to what God would have, Abraham living in a land as a pilgrim, still enjoying that great land from God, that was his constant reminder, his constant guarantee from God that the promise of a son, the promise of Messiah was going to come true, that God was going to take Abraham and not just be a blessing through his work in the community, but Abraham be a blessing because his seed was going to fulfill what was introduced in this great covenant ritual ceremony of being our substitute and becoming cursed for us the same way God became cursed for Abraham. The land was the guarantee. What's the guarantee for you and me? And you already know the answer to this question because we found it last week in Galatians. It's going to be the promised Holy Spirit. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, as God establishes a new humanity in the church, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, a repeating of this event in Acts chapter 2. And that promise is going to be, you'll receive the promised Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit becomes our promise today. What is the guarantee? This is the question of assurance that comes up again and again in, remember, we're at first and second grade level faith now, a study of faith, that comes up again and again at the beginning of our study of faith. What is our assurance? And our assurance is the presence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, the objective presence, and the subjective presence, the Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Bill Lindbergh's favorite passage from Romans chapter 8. There is an element of assurance here that we take and we grab onto, and we new covenant followers, children of Abraham, make our own. And it is by grace, because as Paul has said, and as Abraham experienced, if it were by works, it could never, if it was something I earned, it could never be big enough to guarantee my salvation. It had to be something that God has done. Assurance. And the final lesson is a lesson on justification. Remember what we said at the beginning, that righteousness really is about a new relationship. This is the way Paul ends his little study on Abraham here. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being persuaded that God had the power. God had the power. That God was able to keep his promise. That God had the power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. God had the power to do what he had promised. What was the power in Abraham's life to show Abraham that he had the power to do what he promised? How did Abraham know? Well, it took a few more years. But Sarah had a child. What today is the sign that God has the power to do what he has promised? The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone. That's not just for Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. Those of us who will be wrapped in Jesus' righteousness today. For us who believe in him who raised our Lord from the dead. You see, it's about a son. It's about the sign of a son for Isaac. I mean, for Abram, Isaac, and the sign of a son, a resurrection for us. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That is to come into a right relationship with God again. Power was the resurrection. For Abraham, it was a son. For me, it is the resurrection. And the guarantee is that Spirit living in my life today. That's the lesson from Abraham's faith for us. Father, thank you for giving us the Abraham story. Thank you one more time for the power of resurrection and a guarantee of your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen.